Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. There is talk about a memorial service for Wally. Of course, a lot of this is going to depend on his family's wishes as they meet with Vicky. I would assume that will happen, but I'm not positive yet. There's just some details to work out. Mention also the possibility of having to do some work over there on their home place, but we'll keep you posted on all that. We looked at chapter 7, the message that Stephen gave in his defense. It's a long chapter, and tried to go by section, and we looked last week at his defense by bringing up the heroes, some of the heroes of the Jewish faith. And some of these are very prominent men of Israel, men that every Jew would look at with great, great respect. And of course, no one of lesser degree or of greater degree than Abraham. And he is the first that he mentions. We will not reread it, but in verses 2 through 8, he refers to Abraham. And the fact that when you think about Abraham, I just want to recap this very quickly. When you think about Abraham, he is known to us as the father of faith, as the father of faith. And I pointed out last week several passages, one of those being in John chapter 8, the Jews made a statement. They said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. Abraham is our father. And then Jesus responds and said, well, if Abraham were really your father, you would do the works that Abraham did. What were the works that Abraham did? Well, they're expressed back in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, where basically Jesus told the Jews after they asked him, what are the works that we should do? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Believe on the one that God sent. For God so loved the world that he gave, he sent his only begotten son. Said, that's the work. You got to believe on him. So Stephen emphasizes this great hero of the Jewish faith, the one they claim is their father, Abraham, that Abraham was known for faith. Faith. We saw passages there in Galatians chapter 3, and we could go back, but we will not, you know, to Romans chapter 4 and see the emphasis of Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith. And so as he begins his defense, as I said last week, we should be able to defend the faith. We're to be able to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's within us. We should be able to defend the faith. And Stephen began his defense by bringing up the father of faith, Abraham. That's not the way the Jews looked at Abraham. But they all claimed him as their father. Of course, Jesus went on in John chapter to say, let me tell you, boys, Abraham is not your father, but the devil is. You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. And then he invokes the name of Joseph in verses 9 through 19. And what do we know about Joseph? Well, we know that he was the Jews' deliverer when they were still a very small nation. In fact, we could say they were yet a family, his father's family. They were in that famine. And God used Joseph, who had been rejected by his brothers. God sent him ahead. And remember, there in Genesis chapter 50, I believe it is, where the brothers are fearful now that their father Jacob has died, that Joseph will turn on them. And so before the father dies, he appeals to them. He appeals to, the men appeal to their father to go and speak to Joseph that he not seek retribution because of what they've done. And of course, it broke Joseph's heart, and he said, you know what, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He sent me ahead to preserve you alive. Yes. Amen. Joseph saw God's hand in all those years, from the age of 17 to 30, and really beyond that, because he still did not see his family for several years. All those years, Joseph came to understand, God did this to me. I mean, just stop and think about some of the terrible things that have happened in your life. I mean, whether it's sickness or whatever. And we get upset about it. And I'm no different. I get upset about things. But never stop to consider God could have stopped these things, but he has not. God has a purpose in every sorrow that he allows in my life. Every heartache, every trial, there's a purpose in it. And Joseph saw this. And so his response to his brethren was, God sent me ahead of you to preserve your lives. I don't worry, guys. It's all settled. I know why God sent me here. You meant it for evil. He meant it for good. So you have Joseph as a deliverer. But in verse 9, Stephen pointed out that they moved with envy against Joseph and they sold him into Egypt. They rejected their brother. Now, Joseph is a deliverer. Joseph is a type of who?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. In some ways, we can also say that Abraham is a type of Jesus Christ. And the next man that he invoked was Moses, verses 20 through 28, and actually beyond that. And he too was a deliverer, more on the, not obviously the physical standpoint, because he brought the people out of physical captivity, but there is also a massive spiritual deliverance associated with a Passover. You know, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Those aren't songs just in our hymnal. Those are words spoken to the Jewish people by God. You put the blood on the doorpost in the middle of your house, I'll pass over you this night. And Jesus Christ is our Passover. So in many ways, Moses is another type of Christ. He was a deliverer, and also he was a prophet. And we pointed out last week how Moses, and it's recorded here where Stephen again says to the people in verses 34 through 37 that Moses was a prophet. Now here, the word prophet is not capitalized, but he takes the reference from Deuteronomy 18, and twice in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, and I think it's something like verse 19, he speaks about that prophet. And in that passage, he says, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. And the word prophet in Deuteronomy is capitalized, referring to deity, Jesus Christ. So Moses is also a type of Christ, and he was a deliverer. But the thing I want you to see is this. Verse 35 says that the Jews refused Moses. Verse 25 points out that they misunderstood Moses. And what is Stephen doing? He's laying out for them the fact that every hero they've had, every deliverer they've had, and Abraham is certainly a deliverer because he taught them to live by faith. Joseph is obviously a deliverer. Moses is a deliverer. And they rejected them all. They refused them all. You say, well, they didn't refuse Abraham. Well, I would say they did, because they refused to live by the thing that Moses or Abraham lived by. Abraham walked by faith. Abraham walked by faith. You can't much make a claim about being somebody's follower if you're not willing to do what they do.
Yes.
And that's what's so strange about Christendom, because much of Christianity doesn't really do what the Word of God says. You know, they have their own mode of salvation. And, you know, we're quick to condemn the Mormons. We're quick to condemn the Jehovah's Witness. We're quick to condemn the Hindus and the Buddhists and the Taoists and all these people. But there's a lot of Christians that do the same thing. Well, here are the Jewish people following Jewish heroes. And when you go back and check the track record, they rejected them too. They rejected them too. And so when we come down, we left off last week at verse 44, and that's where we'll pick up. Stephen said, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. You know, God had given Moses the exact diagram, the layout, the blueprints, if you will, of the tabernacle, and everything down to the minutest detail was laid out for him, and he made it just as God commanded. Verse 45, which also our fathers that came after brought with Jesus or Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, that possession being the promised land, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. So he now mentions another hero in many ways, great ways, a deliverer, David. And he speaks about David at the conclusion of this period, from the moment of the construction of the tent, the tabernacle, until David said, it's not right that I dwell in the house of cedar and God dwells in the tent. It's just not right. And by the way, I agree with David. I'm of the mindset that the church ought to be the best looking building and the best manicured building, the best property of all. That's just a pet peeve of mine. We won't go there. But anyway, I just think it ought to be as good as we can possibly make it. Ought to be taken care of well. And David had that mentality. It's just not right. Now, was the tent a nice tent? Yeah. And obviously they kept it. But he said, it doesn't go to reason. I dwell in this palace, this house of cedar, and he's dwelling in a tent. It just doesn't go to reason. So he said, we ought to build him a temple. And you know what? I think God was very impressed with that. Of course, he told David, you're a man of war. I'm not going to allow you to build it, but I'm going to allow your son to build it. He's going to be a man of peace. And he gave David, I always love this, that he gave David the privilege of gathering all the materials for it, everything, basically. Solomon added some, but the vast majority David had the plans. David handed the plans to Solomon, said, this is what you're supposed to do. So David, even though he passed before it was built and completed, he still had an integral part in the construction of the tabernacle. By the way, I may have mentioned to you the Temple Institute. Orthodox Jews, I still encourage you to go on their website and look at this. I guess that's been around for a while. I've been listening to a minister out of South Carolina for a while, and he mentioned in one of his messages the Temple Institute. He had taken a large group of his members to Israel back in 2017, and they toured this Orthodox Jewish Temple Institute, and they saw all the things that will be in the Third Temple. They already have them. They saw the menorahs. They saw, the bronze altar. They saw, it's all there in the Temple Institute. I wanted to show you Sunday, and we might do it Sunday. I want you to hear the Levitical choir. I have heard them. I have heard the Levitical choir that is preparing to sing in the new temple. And they are excited, and it's pretty amazing. So here's David. He has this desire. He wants to build this temple. And the Jews have always loved the thought of the temple. First temple of Solomon's, and then the second temple that replaced it, and now a third temple coming up. Now, you and I can say as Christians, our true temple is in heaven, and I agree with you. Well, they don't fully understand that yet. And if they're excited about the third temple, that's getting me excited about the third temple too. And you just got to know that the time is coming very close. So here is David, and he wants to construct this temple. But verse 47 tells us that it was Solomon who built it. But Solomon built him an house. Solomon built God the temple. And then Stephen says this: howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? So he goes back to the Old Testament passage in which God said those things, basically reminding the Sanhedrin. Remember, the Sanhedrin had taken him and had opened a door for him to make his defense, but they brought him up on charges because they claimed, false claim, but they claimed that Stephen called for the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, called for this physical destruction of the temple and to change all the traditions of the Jews. That wasn't true, but that was the accusation. And as he preaches this and reminds these leaders of Israel of just how devastating their forefathers, and they have been to the very people they claim to love. He points out that God said, you know what, let's be honest. I don't care if it's Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, or the temple built during the 7-year tribulation, or the future fourth temple, the millennial temple. Well, I take that back. That may be in conjunction with that same temple. But anyway, you understand what I'm saying. No matter which one it is, none of that's going to contain God. Earth is his footstool. You know, he's not going to fit there. And so he reminds him of what the Word of God says. And then Stephen gets himself in really big trouble. Verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. These very heroes that you claim to love, Abraham is our father, they were liars. And Jesus called them on it. No, no, you're your father, the devil. Understand this, is sometimes even the gentle Jesus, even the gentle Jesus spoke pointed and bold words. There were times where he invoked a sense of violence. I'm using the word invoked a lot tonight. So, you know, he sat down and in a calculating way made the whip to go and drive out the money changers. He said to the Jews in the middle of the book of John, if you do not believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sin. I don't think he said it in a mean way, but I think he's very blunt. It's just like Joe Schmo saying, listen, Joe, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God, you're going to die in your sin and go to hell. Some people need to be saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Sometimes Jesus did that. He knew how to be gentle in love. You have heard of the gentleness of Christ. That's true. But he, at times, was purposely bold. Here is Stephen, and he is purposely bold, and he points out an obvious truth, and they didn't like it. They did not like it. I just want you to notice there that he emphasizes not only their stiff neck, but their uncircumcised heart. Their uncircumcised heart. For a Jew, they saw circumcision as the great evidence of their genuine faith in Jehovah God. Go over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and look at this. Romans chapter 2, look at verses 28 and 29. In Romans chapter 2, verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. Those very men that sat on the Sanhedrin were all about getting the praise of men. And again, Jesus called them on the carpet for it. You do your alms to be seen of men. You pray to be seen of men. You've got your praise, and you're going to split hell wide open. Jesus is very blunt with those in leadership. And Stephen reminds them of the truth. Stephen reminds them of this truth. And he makes that statement in verse 51. You're uncircumcised in heart, and you're uncircumcised in your ear. You will not even hear the truth. He said, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. That's a thing I fear. I fear that sometimes people walk in here and they resist the Holy Ghost. Don't hear it. Don't care what you say. Don't care if it's true. Don't hear it. And the more people resist the Holy Ghost, the more their hearts become calloused and hard to the things of God. And I know God can break through a stony heart because he's done it plenty of times. But that's a dangerous, dangerous precedent to set in the life. So I, you know, again, imagine on a Wednesday night, that's not going to be the attitude of the crowd here on Wednesday night. But I think all of us need to look at ourselves and say, God, do I have a resistant heart? Do I resist the Holy Ghost when he convicts me about something I ought not to do or ought not to say or ought not to think? Do I resist you? That's something we really need to consider and think about. And so after he speaks in these very blunt terms, you claim these heroes of the Jewish faith, but you and your fathers are really the murderers of many of these men. You claim something, but when you examine Abraham's life, when you examine Moses' life, you rejected what they did. You haven't followed the faith of these men. The reality is this. You are not the followers of God.
Right.
And what's the proof? You haven't followed, as he says, the just one. The very one that Abraham and these other men, Joseph and Moses and David and Solomon included, all, in a sense, portrayed with their life and pointed to with their words, they resisted the very one that those men tried to point their people to, tried to point them to. And so, notice verse 54. We kind of looked at verse 54 last week. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. I mentioned last week, as we closed, or was it the week before? I can't remember. When we looked at a phrase, they were cut to the heart, it reminded me of another phrase that was found back in chapter 2, verse 37, where it says another group of Jews were pricked in their heart. We looked at that passage because those people responded and said, men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter said, you need to repent. And they did. Those people too were cut in their heart, pricked in their heart, and they responded by receiving. These men are also cut in their heart. Instead of receiving, they reject. There's always a choice. You know, sometimes we hear people argue about the Calvinistic point of view that no one can truly resist. You're overwhelmed by God's grace. And if somebody's going to get saved, they're just going to get saved. There's really no choice in the matter. Don't think anybody can really claim that. I just look at what Joshua said to the Jews. Choose ye this day. You have to make a choice. And people sit under the sound of the gospel, and there's a choice that has to be made. Am I going to receive by faith this just one, or am I going to reject them? Some of the Jews received, some of the Jews rejected. And I just look at that and I say, all of us have to come to that point. If you want to put it this way, that fork in the road, make a choice. You got to make a choice. There's no negative in this. Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. There's no middle ground on this. So he goes on to say, verse 55, but he being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus, notice, is standing, not seated, standing. The only time you'll ever find that reference of standing is when he stands up to come back and get us. And I've heard other preachers say this, and I think they're right. I think Jesus was ready to come back right then. And maybe the Father just kind of had to reach up and say, not quite yet, not ready yet. I'll tell you when to go. That's how much he loved this martyr. Quite frankly, that's how much he loves you. I don't know, and this may... maybe sounds fanciful, and you'll forgive me. This is just a kind of thought coursing through my mind. I wonder if Jesus ever does stand up and from the throne, and maybe when Wally entered, maybe he went and met him. I don't know. More than likely, Wally was running to the throne. But either way, you know that Jesus was concerned. Precious in the sight of the Lord or what? The death of his saints. Wally was a saint. Wally was a saint. If you're born again, you're a saint. Same thing. Verse 56. and said, Behold, I see this, the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I heard something the other day and never heard it before. I do not know how they would know the reality of this, but many of the people they claim, or was at least conjectured, that those who have been put to death for the cause of Christ, there seems to be, in the moments before they die, a calm that comes over them, almost as though the pain leaves their body. And you read some of the testimonies, you know, guys like Savonarola or others, some of the, my mind's going blank here, and some of the Reformation men that were put to death. Yeah, and those guys, it's like, hey, I'm okay. It's like the Lord comes, and these men were willing to go that far, and it's like, okay, I'm going to come down, I'm going to make, it's kind of like that today with Wally. There was a piece there, wasn't there, Ashley? There was a piece. And that was special. So here's this man, and we see it. We see his witness that he wasn't saying, "Get even with him, God, give him." You know, he was like, "Lord, I'm ready." And you notice again those words, "Lay not this into their charge." I watched a video of an Indian mother, Indian being from India, several years ago after her husband and sons were attacked by the Hindus and burned alive. She watched her husband and sons burned alive. And some news source interviewed her, and she said, "I forgive those people." I'd have a hard time, I think, forgiving somebody who just burned my family to death. But she did. She stood there and forgave them. That's what Stephen did. You know why? Because Stephen had something that the Sanhedrin didn't have. And aren't you glad tonight, and I don't mean this in a proud way, but in a humble way, aren't you glad you have the Holy Spirit living in you? Aren't you glad you have the Redeemer? That no matter what you go through, he makes it all worthwhile. And he's with you every single step of the way. Every single step of the way. I have no idea what God has in store for me down the road. I'm sure a lot of it's going to be really good, and I'm sure a lot of it's not going to be so great. But no matter what, he said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." He's there every step of the way. We can rejoice in that. Stephen did. And then he closed his eyes, fell asleep. And when he opened his eyes, guess where he was? Yeah. The presence of the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's a good way to end the night, isn't it? You can say and pray if you want, but that's a good place to end. Well, let's pray. Father, I thank you.